Let's take our Bibles and open up to the Gospel of John, chapter number 12. We'll be in verse number 27. So John chapter 12, verse 27, let's begin there. We'll read just a few verses, pause for prayer, and then we'll get into the message tonight. John chapter 12, verse number 27, God tells us this: "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us now as we spend a few moments in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I find this a fascinating, especially verse number 27, a fascinating verse of scripture. Of course, this is Jesus speaking. It's toward the end of his earthly ministry. He knows what's going to happen. He's told his disciples on several occasions. But that first phrase is, I find, very interesting. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." Do you ever think of God being troubled? It's just not something we imagine about God, who is omnipotent. Nothing bothers him. He's omniscient. Nothing surprises him. He's omnipresent, so nothing sneaks up behind him that he isn't aware of. And there's just nothing that would cause us to be troubled that would trouble him. And yet here we see his statement, "My soul is troubled." And so he's leaving us an example. And this is just simply the message, a godly response to difficult times. Because Jesus found himself in a difficult time. It wasn't financial, though he didn't have two nickels to rub together to his name. Of course, they didn't use nickels, but he didn't have two shekels to rub together, or even say two mites to rub together. It's not because he was homeless, though he had no place to lay his head. It wasn't because he wasn't sure where his next meal would come from. Jesus was troubled for one reason, and that was he was heading to the cross. And that's what's referred to about his hour, for this hour he has come into this world. And the thing that troubled him about the cross wasn't the pain. No one likes to endure pain. I like to refer to physical therapy places, Jim, close your ears, as torture chambers, because everybody hurts that goes there. It just, to me, that's what it seems, a revival of them. But nobody likes pain, even though in those cases, pain is good for you. It helps your body function the way it was supposed to and intended to. But nobody likes to hurt. Jesus was going to endure a great deal of pain, a lot more pain probably than you or I have suffered. Now, I never obviously had a baby, so I can't speak from that account. And I don't know how what Jesus suffered would compare to that. But nevertheless, Jesus was going to endure a great deal of pain. But that's not what caused his soul to be troubled. Jesus was going to be rejected. No one likes to be rejected. No one likes to be laughed at. No one likes to be scoffed, especially by those that you expect the most from. And that's exactly what Jesus was going to endure, the emotional rejection of the people of Israel. The very people he had come to save, the very people that in the Old Testament scriptures for thousands of years had been foretold that he would step into their history and die for their sins. And yet they rejected him. The emotional distress. But that's not why he's saying his soul is troubled. I think we all know why his soul was troubled at this moment as he faced the cross and knew it would come up shortly. It was because the Father would have to look away, because there would be a separation due to him bearing the sin of the world. And so here he is troubled. How is he going to handle it? And so we see the conflict here in verse number 27. But I think it's telling at his attitude of being troubled, his attitude towards sin,
his response to bearing sin. I talked a lot about sin this morning and the morning, or I guess maybe in Sunday school a lot, but that Christians, so often we take sin so lightly. Jesus didn't take sin lightly. He took very seriously that separation that sin causes from God. And that just begs the question, how seriously do we take sin? How much does it affect us when we're separated from God and that fellowship is broken? Jesus, though he had never been separated from God, knew that that was a very serious thing. And it caused his soul to be troubled. But Jesus didn't back down, did he? He didn't throw in the towel. He didn't go a different direction. Now we know he prayed in the garden. If there was another way, essentially was what he said, let's go a different route. And yet he yielded to God, the Father, and thereby we know there is no other way. And so we need to understand, as Jesus suffered this conflict, now his was, as I said, the separation of God from himself, but you know, we're called to suffer and we're called to endure things in this world. Look, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I think this is an important passage of Scripture to always keep in the back of our mind. Because we moan and complain and grumble about things that happen in our lives and how people can treat us because of our Christianity and because of the things that God asks us to endure. And instead of having our soul troubled over sin, we get troubled over circumstances. And if we keep this passage of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 4 in mind, look with me at verse number 12. It will help us to deal in a godly fashion or have a godly response to difficult times. In verse number 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't think it unusual. What I find so often when someone's going through a very difficult time, they think they're the only ones that have ever suffered in that fashion. They feel like they're the only ones that have ever had to endure like they have. And they compare themselves to Job because they think in their minds, if there's anyone that's ever suffered like I'm suffering, it was Job who suffered terribly. And no one's ever suffered like me and Job. We're buddies because we've experienced the same thing. That's the way it feels when you're going through intense suffering. Maybe you've never experienced it. But if you do, that's exactly what will go through your mind. And the devil will try to make sure that you feel unique, that you feel like you're the only one, and that God just isn't being fair and God has abandoned you. But God is telling us, don't think it strange, don't think it unusual. Don't think you're the only one. In fact, he's going to go on and tell us this is the normal Christian experience, that fiery trial, which is to try you. Oftentimes, God brings these things into our life to help us. Think of a precious metal. Think of gold. What does the fire do to gold? Purifies it. What about silver? Purifies it. And what that tells me, if God is going to put us through trial to purify us, that means he believes that we are valuable to him. We don't always feel valuable to him. Sometimes we think, especially when we contemplate who God is and the power and the knowledge that he possesses, we think that we're just so insignificant that we just don't register on God's value meter. But the fact is, he thinks you're silver. He thinks you're gold. He sees great value in you and what you have to offer him by way of worship and service. And he says, I want to make you a better person, a better servant, a better Christian than what you are now. And the only way oftentimes that that will happen is the fiery trial. And so don't think it unusual. Don't think it strange. Endure it. He goes on to say here in verse number 12, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Is that your response? I know that's not usually my response. You know, James echoed the same thing. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now he goes on to explain why it brings about Christian maturity. That's the same thing that Peter is talking about here, about the fiery trials trying us. It brings about spiritual maturity. It brings us closer to the image of Christ. It makes us a more valuable servant, a more useful tool in God's toolbox. But he says, because of that, understanding these things, he says, rejoice that God thinks enough of you to have you endure trial. Praise the Lord and rejoice that God has confidence that you will endure successfully. God never brings anything into your life in an attempt to make you give up Christianity. That's something you can take to the bank. That is never God's intention. God's intention is always to bring about purity. And so we rejoice. Though we may not feel confident about ourselves, though in the midst of the trial we may not think that we can endure another weight on our shoulder, not even a hair's weight on our shoulder, or we just won't be able to endure any longer, God knows what you can handle. And that's why we have coined the phrase that God tends the furnace. And he's the one who sets the heat. And he knows what you can handle, he knows what you can endure, and he won't ask you to go beyond what you can, because God knows you better than you know yourself. And so, understanding these things, we rejoice concerning the fiery trial, which is to try us. And then he goes on in verse number 13 and elaborates a little further. Rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, I believe the reference, when his glory shall be revealed, is to his second coming, when we meet him in the clouds. I think that we will, as God says here, be glad with exceeding joy. Not just joy, not just be glad, but exceeding joy. That's jumping up and down with excitement and enthusiasm and praise and worship for God, and just no shadow of sadness or disappointment or discouragement at that moment, though the trials are difficult and the testing is hard to endure. At that moment, we'll be able to be glad and rejoice with exceeding joy. Why is that? Well, number one, I believe we rejoice with exceeding joy because of the satisfaction of having been faithful, enduring the trials that God sends in our life. If we give up and back down every time and faint just because of a trial that comes our way, when Christ comes, imagine the shame we'll have at how little it took us to deny his name, to say, God, I just can't live for you like you're asking me to. Because when we're trying to get out of a trial and do whatever we can to get out, and Satan will offer his way of escape. It's not God's way, but he'll offer his way of escape. And if we grab for that, we'll be so ashamed when Christ comes, and it'll become apparent that God was trying to help us, God was trying to build us, God was trying to make us more useful, and we didn't understand it. And so I believe we'll be full of joy, exceeding joy, that we were faithful. We'll understand it was worth it all. I was given a postcard, and I'm sure I've told you this in the past, that on the front it just simply says, Jesus never promised it would be easy, only that it would be worth it. What a great statement. What a great statement. And this verse is saying exactly those words. He's saying it's not going to be easy. He says there's going to be trials along the way, and trials that are fiery trials. Not easy trials, but fiery. He says, but you just endure faithfully. You just continue to follow me. You continue to hold my hand. I'll lead you through the trial, and at the other end, you'll come out better. You may not understand it at the time, but in the end, you'll understand. And so we'll have this exceeding joy at that moment. We'll have the exceeding joy also, not just because of our faithfulness in the time of a fiery trial, But when we see Christ as he is, as it tells us in 1 John chapter 3, and then we'll look at ourselves. Now, the Bible assures us we'll be like he is, but we'll see that we had grown more into his image through these fiery trials and allowed God to have his work in our lives, and that we didn't reject it and live like the world. And so what a wonderful thing that God does for us in sending us these fiery trials to try us. And so here we see in verse 27, consecration. Verse 27 was conflict. Verse 28 is consecration. As we turn back to John chapter 12, in verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Or for this hour came I, for this cause came I unto this hour." Verse 26, the first phrase we see Jesus' consecration. He says, "Father, glorify thy name." Now, the words aren't there explicitly, but what I believe Jesus is saying is that I humbly yield to your will. This wouldn't be the choice of paths that I would travel. Remember, Jesus is human, and that's why his soul was troubled. And so I believe in his mind, he's thinking, just putting words into his mouth, but nevertheless, I believe this is what was going through his mind. Jesus, or Lord, Father, I don't believe this is the path I would choose, but if it's what you believe is best, I humbly yield. Humility always leads to submission before Almighty God. It causes us to bow the knee and confess him as our Lord. Not necessarily as Savior, we've already done that, but as Lord, that he has the right to dictate our lives. He has the right to tell us what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. Can you imagine? Well, I'll just use Philip. As Pastor Stephen said last week, my family became tons of sermon illustrations. I don't use them as often as I used to. I use them a lot. Imagine how much I used to use them. And they used to get so embarrassed. But Philip worked at McDonald's. Pastor Stephen did, Anna did, then Philip, they hired him because Anna and Pastor Stephen were such good employees and such good McDonald's workers. So they hired Philip thinking, man, we got another good one. Philip wasn't necessarily a good one. He would go in. They always had two managers on the shift at any given shift. And Philip would look around and decide what he wanted to do that day. And when one of the managers would come up and say, "Hey, you're supposed to be doing this," Philip would say, "Oh, use the other manager's name. They told me I'm supposed to be here." And he just played them that way for a little while anyway. And eventually he wound up having to quit before they fired him. But can you imagine doing that on your job? Just going and telling the boss, "No, you know, I don't feel like doing it. I'm going to do this. And I don't want to do it the way everybody else does it. I want to do it my own way. This is just too hard. I'm going to do it the easy way." Can you imagine doing that? And yet that's the way the average Christian today lives the Christian life. They go up to God and say, "God, I know this is what you want me to do, but you know, you're wrong. I'm supposed to be over here. This is where my skills are. This is where I'm comfortable. This is where I can help you the most." And God tries something. "No, I need you over here." And they say, "No way. I'm not doing that. That's too much work. That's too hard. That's out of my comfort zone. So I'm going over here and I'm just going to take it easy and do it the way I want to do it. Not the way everybody else over there is doing it. Not the way you tell me to do it, but I'm just going to do it my own way. And you're going to be happy with that. And you're going to bless me abundantly. And you're going to answer every prayer I ever utter." And that's the normal Christian life in the 21st century. Isn't that unfortunate? That's not the way Jesus lived. You see, that's based on pride. Jesus demonstrates humility, consecration. He says, "Lord, whatever you want, however you want, when you want." He made reference in the previous verse to this hour. God has a plan, an eternal plan. And Jesus says, "I yield to your eternal plan. How, when, and where?" And he did, and we know that, and we rejoice. Because it led to our salvation. Submission always leads to victory. In fact, the last point when we get to verse 31 will be conquest. That wouldn't have been the case if Jesus had said, you know, Father, I really don't like this dying business. I don't like the suffering business. I don't like you being separated from me, so I'm not going to bear the sin of the world. There would not have been the victory. If we want the victory in our lives, it comes through yielding. It comes through yielding. Consecration. All right, the second half of verse 28, we have point number three. Verse 27 was conflict, consecration. Now we have consolation, the approval of God. I find this very curious. I find a lot of things in God's Word curious. Sometimes I wonder how I would respond if I was there. But in verse 28, the second half, then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it. Now he's talking about his name. Glorify thy name. It's what Jesus asked, and God assures them, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now the reference, or the context, is in reference to the cross of Christ. It looked like a great defeat, a great failure. The Savior of the world has now been crucified. The Jews have won the day. The devil is delighted and dancing with glee. We killed the very Son of God, and he can't bother us anymore. And now I can rule unhindered, and I've thrown off his authority over me, because there he is dying on the cross, and he's dead, and I've won the day. And they had their three-day celebration, but that three-day celebration came to an end, didn't it? But the Father's name was glorified in that on that third day. It was glorified on that first day as Jesus hung on the cross and offered the sacrifice, as God's name was glorified in that great demonstration of love and that great demonstration of mercy that was given to all of mankind, the gift of eternal life. And so we see the consolation, the Father's approval. The Father's approval. That's what we ought to be living for. So that we, when we stand before God, we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Instead of thee, depart from me, for I never knew you. Oh, a tragic words. Tragic words. Verses 29 and 30, we have confusion. And this is where I find this an interesting passage. The response of the crowd that's gathered there that day. Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. Verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. God speaks from heaven. Verse 29, the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, the it is the Father speaking from heaven, heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. So put yourself in the crowd that day. What did they hear? Did they hear audible words? God spoke audible words. They said thunder. Others suggested an angel spake, which would seem to indicate they did hear words. But I imagine those who said it was thunder were those that denied anything supernatural. And they said, there's no way a voice could come out of heaven. There really isn't a God. He's a figment of our imagination. We just simply came from a mud puddle. God did not speak and the world come into existence the way it's related for us historically in the book of Genesis. If evolution were a theory back then, they would have accepted that because they didn't believe in God. And that's the only alternative. But God does exist and God did create the world just simply by speaking. And he really did speak to Jesus on this day, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. But they refused to accept the fact that audible words were spoken that they themselves could understand. What I find interesting about this is what Jesus says in response to their response, to God's response, to his statement. You got all that? All right then. Verse 30. Jesus answered and said, now remember, some are saying it was thunder, others are saying it's an angel. And here's what Jesus said. This voice came not because of me. Jesus knew the Father approved. Jesus knew he had the Father's approval. But he says this. This voice came for your sakes. God spoke audibly out of heaven words that I believe they could understand so that they would recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet the hardness of their heart, the confusion of their minds to refuse that, to believe that that was the voice of God saying, this is the Son of God. Now, that's not exactly the words that God said. We have the words God said, but in essence, that's what he's declaring. The people were confused because they lacked faith. They had the word of God spoken from heaven, and they've refused to acknowledge it as the word of God. That's not so different from what we encounter today. We have the very plain words of God written for us in the Bible, the word of God, the written word of God, available for almost the entire planet. Now, there are governments that restrict it and don't allow it, but for the most part, they can get a hold of it one way or another. They read it, and they say, oh, that's not God. That's just the writings of men. That's a fairy tale book. They refuse to acknowledge that God spoke from heaven and recorded it for us in this book without error, without any anything included or added by man. This is the very word of God. And yet it breeds so much confusion because man refuses to acknowledge it. So we're dealing with that today. But in the end, as I said previously, there will be conquest. Look what Jesus said in verse 31. We're going to stop with verse 31, but the whole rest of this chapter is just fascinating and has so much, but we're going to save the from 32 on for the next message. But verse 31, let's look at that conquest. Jesus declares, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. When Jesus went to the cross, this world system was conquered. It was defeated, as well as its head. Who is the head of this world system? It's the devil himself. He is today a defeated foe. And he's been defeated for 2,000 years. It's like the game is over. The devil lost 1,001 to nothing. Although the score had, of course, been run up much higher than that. But he doesn't know it. So he keeps on playing, and somehow he thinks, in the end, he's going to come out ahead. And we know that just isn't the case. He's a defeated foe. And so, in our godly response to difficult times, we understand that no matter what the devil can throw at us, whatever God allows him to do, that God's tending that furnace and that the one who's causing us this difficulty is already lost the game. And we're on the winning side. Don't ever forget that. Read the end of the book. Where does the prince of this world wind up? He winds up in the lake of fire for all eternity, tormented without any relief. And we wind up in heaven with rewards and eternal joy. Doesn't get any better than that. But you see, to get there, the journey God calls us to travel is full of these fiery trials. Not to hurt us, not to punish us, not to defeat us, but to strengthen us and purify us and help us, and to make us a more valuable tool for God. So how do you respond to trials? They're never easy. But if we have the outlook Jesus shows us here, it'll help. And we can come out on the victory side, just as Jesus does in this declaration, that this world system is now done and defeated. Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, your kindness. Kindness even including the fiery trials that so often beset us. Father, help us to recognize that you only intend for our good and our strengthening and your glory. And so, Lord, help us just now to consecrate our lives unto thy perfect will for thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.